Greetings, everyone, and welcome to Church at Home. Church at Home is sponsored by the Christian Biblical Church of God, and we are dedicated to restoring original Christianity for today. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe in God and Jesus Christ? Truly believe? And do you consider yourself a Christian? That is, a child of God? Maybe more important, let me ask, what do you believe that God requires of you? I suspect, like most of us, it began hearing someone preach a sermon, or maybe reading something from an organization or church. And this is the way we hear about these things, right? Look in Romans. Romans 10, verse 14 says, "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without preaching?" However, there comes a point in every Christian's life where they should examine what they believe, whether or not it's truly what God has said, whether or not it is truly in his word. Sadly, there is a lot of false teaching and false doctrines out there. And there should be a desire to put aside all that is wrong in our beliefs. We should want to know the very truth. And this can only come from the Word of God. And how do we know if someone is preaching truth or writing about truth? Unless we go back to the source. That's the Bible, the written Word of God. I want to whet your appetites by challenging some of the most commonly held beliefs in all of Christianity today. I want to challenge you to look into their origins, to look into the Bible, and prove whether or not they are in there, whether or not these things that you believe are the truth as spoken by God in his written word. And I don't want you to be upset if you hold some of these beliefs to be true, because there was a point in my life where I discovered that some of the things I believed were not in the Bible. And so I took it upon myself to study the Bible, God's Word, and prove what was true and what was not. Now, these topics that I'm going to briefly talk about, I will offer up a suggestion for a booklet that may guide you in understanding what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. And I hope you truly take it upon yourself to re-examine the things that you believe are truths of God. I want to start in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" that is, proclaiming Jesus Christ to be their Lord, to be their Savior. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Why would Jesus Christ say this? What is behind this statement? What distinguishes those who enter into the kingdom from those who won't? This is a grave warning to all of us, and we should understand why he says this. And he explains it in the rest of this verse. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who will enter into the kingdom is the one who is doing the will of my Father who is in heaven." So the one who is not doing God's will not be in the kingdom. So now we must ask, what is God's will that separates us from those who will not be in the kingdom? And what is God's will that ensures that we will be in his kingdom? Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are the ones who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Right here, one short scripture. We must keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus Christ. If you are not doing both, then you are not doing God's will, and you risk not being in the kingdom. I was talking to a man recently who said that the most important thing that we must have and we must do to be a child of God is to have faith. Well, that's only half of it. The other half that is so critically important is keeping the commandments. Now, no one can seriously claim that that is not referring to the Ten Commandments. However, it goes even deeper than that. Let's read in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I, this is Jesus Christ speaking, have come to abolish the law or the prophets, which is all that is written in the Old Testament. That phrase, the law, the prophets, and the writings you'll find throughout the New Testament, it is referring to all of the Old Testament, not just the Ten Commandments, but includes all of the statutes, judgments, ordinances, precepts, and testimonies. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. That word fulfill means to complete the knowledge of. It doesn't mean he finished it up. He ended it. It means he gave us more understanding about all of God's law. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until the heaven and the earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law until everything, that is everything that's prophesied about this age, has been fulfilled. That word fulfilled means finished, ended, completed, accomplished. It is not the same meaning as the one where he said he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. That one is to give us more understanding. Critically important to understand the meaning behind this. And this is backed up in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 verse 13 says, because the hearers of the law are not just before God. The ones who just hear the law, read about it. If you just read about God's law, if you just read the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the statutes, the precepts, the judgments, etc., but you do not keep them, you do not do them, you are not justified before God. And justified means considered to be righteous before God. That is one who obeys the law. But the doers of the law shall be justified. Those who do the law, not just read it, not just hear it, but those who do it are justified. So there is no biblical support for the law having been done away. This is plain and obvious. And it doesn't make sense that God would say, oh, come and be my child and just have faith. Because you can have faith that God is, that God exists, and Jesus Christ was sacrificed, and then go off and murder, lie, steal, covet, and do all those things. That doesn't make sense that you would still be justified, sanctified, called a child of God. His law does not go away. We must more than ever keep his law when we have gone through repentance and baptism and received the Holy Spirit. So let's look at another topic. Let's look specifically at the fourth commandment. the commandment to keep the seventh day Sabbath. So if the law is still in effect, and more important, the Ten Commandments, then the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, is still in effect. In fact, it was the Roman Catholic Church that changed the Sabbath to the first day of the week, Sunday. This was not something that was done by the apostles, by Jesus Christ, by any of the early church leaders. This was done by the Catholic Church, and they fully admit it.
I have repeatedly offered $1,000 to anyone who will prove by the Bible alone that Sunday is the day we are bound to keep, and no one has called for the money. It was the Holy Catholic Church that changed the day of rest from Saturday, the seventh day, to Sunday, the first day of the week.
You can search the Bible from cover to cover, and you will not find one scripture that authorizes changing the seventh day Sabbath to the first day of the week, which we call Sunday. It's interesting, though, that even though the Catholics changed it, and the Protestants, after the revolt of Martin Luther, they have continued to observe the first day of the week, Sunday. And they now justify it by saying, oh, our Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected on Sunday. But his resurrection, first of all, has nothing to do with the day of the week that we worship God, and that's the seventh day. On top of that, and we'll discuss this in a minute, Jesus Christ was not resurrected on Sunday. The day of worship, the only day of worship authorized by God still to this day to worship him, is the seventh day Sabbath. So this is an important, very important part of God's law to understand. We are not to worship God on Sunday. We are to worship God on the seventh day Sabbath. And we have a couple of booklets on our website to help you understand this. The first is titled, Which Day is the True Christian Sabbath? And then there's another one called The Sabbath Sunday Controversy. This actually is a letter from the Catholic Church asking the Protestants, why do you continue to keep Sunday? Sunday was something we invented, and when you rejected all of our other beliefs, you should have also rejected this one, but you didn't. It's a very, very interesting letter. You should read that and look into that book. Which day is the true Christian Sabbath? Did you know that the concept of once saved, always saved is completely false? It is nowhere in the Bible. In other words, there is nothing in the Bible that suggests that there is no penalty if we turn back to sin once we are so-called saved. In fact, the Bible says quite the opposite. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we willfully go on sinning, that is, breaking God's law, 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who practices sin is practicing lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. So this is saying in Hebrews 10, if we go on willfully sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, listen to this, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. No sacrifice for sins if we continue to sin once we know the truth. Verse 27, but instead, all we can expect is a terrifying expectation of inevitable judgment and of fierce fire, which will devour the adversaries of God. Consider this. Anyone who rejects the law of Moses dies without mercy under the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God that is willfully sinning. Willful sin is trampling on the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The Bible is incredibly clear that there is no such thing as once saved, always saved. We must continuously strive to keep God's commandments. Breaking of those commandments is called sin, and when we do, we must repent. That is not willful sin. When we repent of our sins, no matter how many times we commit a sin, but we go back to God in cheerful, prayerful repentance and ask His forgiveness, we will stay a child of God. But as long as we continue to willfully sin against Him and break His commandments, His laws, His statutes, His precepts, His judgments, His testimonies, then we run the risk of losing out on salvation. To look further into this, I highly recommend Who and What is a True Christian. You can find this available on our website. Did you know also that God is not a Trinity? Jesus Christ said, "I and the Father are one." He never mentioned the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul, in his epistles, never mentions the Holy Spirit in his greetings of the brethren. He only mentions God the Father and Jesus Christ. If God is a Trinity, He has left out a very important part of the Godhead, but the Trinity is something that has been made up. It is not in the Bible. While the King James attaches a masculine identity to the Holy Spirit, that is completely incorrect. It is not the way you translate the Greek. The Greek for Holy Spirit is hagios pneuma. Hagios is holy, pneuma is wind, and wind is a neuter gender. In other words, wind should always be referred to by a pronoun like it. You should never say the wind, he is blowing. It would be the wind, it is blowing. It is completely incorrect grammar to attach a gender to the word pneuma, since it is a neuter gender. Furthermore, the King James and maybe some of its variants also sometimes translate spirit into ghost. For us, ghost implies an entity, a thinking, living being, but that is not true. Pneuma is not an apparition or a ghost. Pneuma is wind. It should always be translated spirit. Perhaps you have not thought about something else. If the Holy Spirit is a live being, then the person that has a live being within them is not filled with that being. They are possessed by that being. The only beings that are referred to as possessing humans are the evil spirits, the demons, devils, in the King James. They possess people. Those are living beings. The Holy Spirit is not. It is a power of God. It is power and not a life. It is not part of the Godhead. The Godhead consists of God the Father and Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is their power. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound-mindedness." It is a spirit of power and love and sound-mindedness. It is not a living being. And if you want more information about this, go to our website and look for the sermon transcript on the Holy Spirit. Did you also know that we do not have an immortal spirit? Over in Ezekiel, it says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." The soul that sins, it shall die. Bible also says, interestingly enough, that no person has ever seen God, God the Father. Now, if we have an immortal soul, when we die, those that go to heaven would certainly see God the Father, right? How could they go to heaven, God's throne, and not see God? Well, the Bible clearly says no one has. So, if we have an immortal soul, what happens when we die? We certainly don't go to heaven, and one would hope that not everyone goes to hell. But the fact is that we do not have an immortal soul. We have a soul, we have a spirit of man that can die. So the concept of an immortal soul is a false belief. And if you want more information, look for our booklet, Are Enoch and Elijah in Heaven? God is love. How can we even imagine a God that is love condemning anyone to an eternal burning punishment in hell for the rest of their life? How can we imagine a God that is love doing this to anyone? Well, did you know that the Bible never talks about an eternal punishment in hell, an eternal punishment in a fire? Matthew 10 and verse 28 says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but do not have the power to destroy the life. Rather, fear him who has the power to destroy both life and body in Gehenna," which is what some call hellfire. There is no such thing as an immortal soul. We can also look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let's begin in verse 52. "In an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for that trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." This is the first resurrection that Paul is talking about. "For this corruptible must put on incorruptibility, and," here it is, "this mortal must put on immortality. Now when this corruptible shall have put on incorruptibility, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then it shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." If we have an immortal soul, why must we put on immortality at the resurrection? It is saying here that mortality is what we have until the resurrection. Prior to that, we have a mortal soul, one that can die eternally, one that can be destroyed by God. So there is no such thing as an immortal soul. And I would encourage you to look for the booklet, Does the Bible Really Say That? On another topic, many celebrate Christmas each year. For them, it is a celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. But did you know that the Bible nowhere commands us to celebrate his birth? In fact, it doesn't even give us the date of his birth. But in fact, his birth has very little to do with salvation other than the fact that he became flesh and blood. Salvation is not of his birth. Salvation comes from him leading a sinless life, being murdered at the hands of sinners, and then being resurrected by the power of God. His birth is not the important part of his life. His death and resurrection are the important part of his life. So why would we keep Christmas? Did you know that the Bible actually talks about a Christmas tree? It's not in a favorable light by any stretch of the imagination, but the Bible does talk about it over in Jeremiah 10. Let's begin in verse 2. "Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the heathen, And do not be terrified at the signs of the heavens, for the nations are terrified of them. For the customs, is Christmas your custom? The customs of the people are vain. One cuts a tree out of the forest with an axe, the work of the hands of the workmen. They adorn it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so it will not move. Is this not a Christmas tree? Do you not cut a tree out of the forest and decorate it with silver and gold and hammer it to a board so it will stand upright in your living room? So the origins of Christmas go way back in time, but it is not a day sanctioned by God, and it is not a day that we are to keep. And if you want more information, look for our booklet, Christmas, the Greatest Story Never Told. On the other hand, God does command us to remember and memorialize the day of Jesus Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. However, many of you will immediately think of Easter. But did you know that Easter is, like Christmas, nowhere mentioned in the Bible?
Nope.
But let's ask the question, what do rabbits and painted eggs, which we claim were laid by the rabbits, what do those things have to do with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ? So the real question is, what does God say about it? God tells true Christians that Passover is the day that memorializes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that day is what we are to keep. It is actually the day that Jesus Christ himself kept even prior to his death and resurrection. It is the day that the apostles kept. It is the day that the early church kept. It is the day that true Christians have been keeping for thousands of years. And if you want to know more, look for our booklet, Should Christians Celebrate Easter? So hopefully I've given you much to think about. It is critical that you know what is truth and what is falsehood. It is critical for you to look into your beliefs and verify with God's word, the Bible, those things that you believe. It is critical to go back to the source of truth. And only you can do that. Only you can determine what is true and what is false in your beliefs. But this requires effort. But I've given you some thoughts. I've given you some teasers, hopefully, about the things that you believe that are a good starting point. Go to the website, look up those booklets and read them, because the time is growing short. Look at this scripture in Amos, chapter 8 and verse 11 says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, but it's not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." In other words, are you even going to be able to hear the words of God when you read them? Are they even going to be available? Are you going to be able to find a Bible? So what do you do? Let's look over in Isaiah 55, verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." These certainly imply that there's going to come a time when he cannot be found and when he will be far away. Verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Please, seek the truth. Examine all that you believe. Until next time, this is Stephen Green for Church at Home.